You want to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. We're going to be going through this chapter, at least the first part of it, not the whole chapter 9, but just the first 17 verses of Genesis chapter 9. This is part of our ongoing journey through the book of Genesis. And we are making headway. We're up to chapter 9. So really easy to find in my Bible up here. It's on page 6. Remember, Genesis is the first book of the Bible, so very easy to find. Genesis chapter 9, 1 through 17. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach you this morning and we open your word, we ask that you would teach us. We ask that you would show us the message that you have for us. We need, Father, as always, a humbling experience to come before your word. Father, we ask that you would convict where there needs to be conviction. We ask that you would provide assurance where assurance is needed, comfort where comfort is needed, and instruction and correction where that's needed as well. Father, we ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit as we go through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There were two women that worked at an outbound call center, so one of the telemarketing places where they would make calls and try to sell things over the phone. And they sat right next to each other. They had a lot of different cubicles in this big room, and they sat right next to each other, and they had gotten to know each other over time. And they happened to be coming in to work at the beginning of their shift, and the first woman commented about, "Well, another day, another dollar." And the second woman said, "Yeah, I guess that's the way it works." And they made some small talk about the weather and things like that. And then the first woman again kind of sighed in exasperation and said, "I don't know how long I can keep working here." And the second woman said, "Then don't. I'm not going to be here in 3 months." The first woman raised her eyebrows. What do you mean? What do you mean you're not going to be here? And so the second woman continued to explain. She said, "Well, I'm not going to be here. I've been taking night classes." And she said, "I've always had an interest in prenatal care, and it turns out that if you get your certificate in ultrasound technology, you can make pretty good money at a hospital or at a healthcare facility, a doctor's office, places like that." She said, "So yeah, that's the plan. I'm going to finish up in 3 months. You should look into it," she said. The first woman said, "Well, yeah, that sounds like an awful lot of work, though. And I don't know if I really have the time." She said, "Well, there's flexible schedules." "Well, I really don't have the money for tuition." She said, "Well, there's school loans. You could do that." And in the end, she said, "Well, I don't know. I guess I'll probably just be stuck here for the rest of my life." And she laughed. She said, "Well, one thing I do know, one more day to the weekend, and I'm counting on that." Now, it's pretty obvious from that scenario that one woman had a forward-looking attitude and the other one didn't. Okay, we don't even have to guess about which one was looking forward, which one was using time now to prepare for the future. You might even say she had forward-looking living in her life. It's obvious from Genesis also, chapter 9, that God has a forward-looking plan for the world. Yes, the flood's over. Yes, the world was destroyed. But remember, this is recreation language. We see that all over in Genesis chapter 8 and 9. We see this recreation language, this restart language. And as we look at Genesis chapter 9 this morning, we're going to see some more of that. We're going to see a couple things. Number one, some things are the same after the flood. Some things are going to continue just as they were before the flood. But then we're also going to see, number two, that some things are different. Some things have changed. And what I hope we can gather from looking at this is that after the flood, God is laying out a very forward-looking plan. God has a lot of plans. God has a lot of things that he wants to accomplish over the next several thousand years after the flood, and they all take place in the world. In other words, it's going to be here for a while. Things are going to keep going for a while. There's a forward-looking redemptive plan. It's pretty obvious from Genesis chapter 9. But we're also going to see how does that forward-looking redemptive plan translate into application for us. What does that look like? If we want to adopt forward-looking living, What does that look like for us? So we're going to see that this morning. So here's chapter 9, first 17 verses. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the flesh, all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from a man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful, multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So at the beginning of chapter 9, verse 1 says that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." This is recreation language. It's recreation language because it's the exact same language that God used the first time he created the world. Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Same language. Remember we said as a restart, as God lays out this forward-looking plan, some things are going to be the same, some things are going to be different. This is one of those things that's the same. Same thing, same command. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So that didn't change in this new start. But this recreation is not exactly like the first time around. It's going to be a little different. First of all, one of the differences is the relationship between people and animals. That's different. Now, before the flood, we saw a somewhat amicable relationship between people and animals. All the animals paraded in front of Adam, and he named each one of them. Remember that? There didn't seem to be too much of a problem with all the animals on the ark and Noah and his family. We're not told very much about it at all, but there weren't any problems that we know about. But now there is going to be a natural fear and dread, something that God put in place. God's saying, this is going to be different. Everybody's not going to get along like they did beforehand. Now, this doesn't mean that animals can't be tamed or domesticated or used for labor and things like that. They can. Of course they can. But then in general, the relationship between people and animals is going to be different. It's going to be characterized by fear and dread, instead of that natural kind of automatic trusting affinity between people and animals that seemed to be in place before the flood. So that's different. Number one, relationship between people and animals. Second, people are now allowed to eat animals and use them as a food source. And anybody who appreciates a good cheeseburger or a steak says, "Thank you, God, for including this command post-flood. We appreciate that." Remember, prior to the flood, it was an all-vegetarian diet. He said every green plant, everything for food, but animals were not on the menu. After the flood, they are. Into your hand they are delivered. God's telling Noah and his sons, it's up to you. If you want to take an animal and kill it and eat it, that's fine. I'm giving them into your hand. So that's different. The relationship between animals and people, and also giving meat for food. The one prohibition that God places on eating animals is he says that they may not eat animals with the blood still in them. And he equates the blood with the life of the animal. You shall not eat flesh with its life still in it. Life meaning the blood. So that's the one prohibition. If we look forward, if we were to go a little bit further in our Bibles and go to Leviticus 17, we'd see some commands regarding this, or at least a more explanation of why this is. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Now remember, the whole sacrificial system that was instituted with the Mosaic Law was for those people for that time, but it wasn't just for those people at that time. It was also teaching them and preparing them and serving as a type and a shadow of the ultimate sacrifice that was coming, Jesus. But the whole time it was in place, it was showing them there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. You need covering. You're not righteous enough on your own to stand before God. You need a blood covering or a life substitute. And so under the spiritual economy of God, God prescribed and allowed the substitute life of an animal to make atonement for the life of a person. So the animal of the blood was offered on behalf of one person or several people, a high priest or the whole nation of Israel. That life was given up so that their lives could continue, so that they could go on and live. The animal's blood was offered, so the blood of the people was not required. And we see this substitution exchange, preparing the way for Jesus, who is the ultimate substitute, the ultimate blood sacrifice. The sacrifices of the animals were not ever designed to be a permanent fix or solution to the sinfulness of humanity. They were to point the way towards Jesus. Hebrews comments on this. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the God. This captures the essence of what we're talking about. These were put in place to prepare people for Jesus. Then after Christ's sacrifice, no more sacrifices are needed. That's why we don't sacrifice animals. That's why nobody should be sacrificing animals. Because Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. So because of the unique nature of the blood of an animal, because it represents the life of the animal, because of all this complex sacrificial system of atonement and leading up to that, that blood is not to be eaten. That's set aside. God says, don't touch that. Don't mess around with that. So we've got this new start, and we've seen that some things in this new start are the same and some things are different. But regardless, we also see God laying out how things are going to be from now on. It's not that God, after the flood, says, well, that was pretty much the big event, and pretty soon I'm going to wrap everything up. No, he said, that was a big event, but settle in. The world is going to be here for a while, and these are the things I'm putting into place as you live out your lives in the world. This is what things are going to look like as we move forward. So look at the next verses, 5 and 6, a forward-looking command. Now, there's a lot of interest in these next few verses because there's a lot of mixed understandings of what's going on here. We're going to get into capital punishment. So there's a lot of different views on this, and a lot of it comes down to these verses and understanding them correctly. So we're going to camp out here for just a while and talk this through. verses 5 and 6, it says, "For your lifeblood," he's talking to Noah and his sons, God's talking to Noah and his sons, "for your lifeblood, for your life, for the life of a man, I will require a reckoning." And then he qualifies it, "for every beast and for every man." In other words, it doesn't matter if an animal takes the life of a person or if a person takes the life of a person. "But I require a reckoning for the unlawful taking of life." That's what these verses are talking about. God's saying, "I require a reckoning for the unlawful taking of life." And then in a restatement at the end of verse 5, "from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man." And then in verse 6, we see it in poetic form, restated with the ground or the reason. "Whoever unlawfully kills another person, the killer shall be put to death, for," that means the reason, "God made man in his own image." That's why it's appropriate to take the life of someone who unlawfully kills someone else, whether it be by a person or an animal. And later on, we get to the Mosaic Law, and you see that. You see, like, if an ox gores someone and the owner knew about it, then, you know, but the ox gets put to death. So we see that reflected. Now, why do we say unlawfully? I think that's important to point out as well. We're talking about unlawful killing because not all killing is unlawful. And we need to understand that from a biblical perspective. There are exceptions. For example, war, law enforcement, civil authorities, and even ordinary citizens in the course of self-defense. So let's make the biblical case for that. First of all, the governing authorities and military and law enforcement. Look at Romans 13, 3 and 4. It says this, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So the Bible teaches that God has put the civil authorities in place, and God is delegating this command to take the life of someone who unlawfully takes the life of someone else, because man is made in God's image. So it is permissible, not only permissible, obligated, to take the life of someone who unlawfully takes the life of someone else. Now, that's the civil authority. That's someone who's been duly put into place. They're recognized. It's not, personal vengeance. It's not seeking revenge on your own. It's not taking the law in your own hands or getting even or anything like that. This is talking about the civil authorities. Now, some people say, well, what happens when the civil authorities bad? What happens, for example, in Nazi Germany in World War II? Okay, they're the civil authorities. Yeah, and people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others had to work their way through that, and they had to make some good judgment calls, and they had to make decisions on that. So we're not going to get into that this morning, but let's just keep it with this. Under normal circumstances, when the state and the civil government are still fulfilling their biblical role of being the state and the civil government, they're still operating as God intends them to. Under normal circumstances, God has delegated and entrusted the use of the sword to them. So this includes military, police, and legal executions. It's not murder. It's lawful killing commanded by God. Okay, now what about ordinary citizens? Killing someone is an act of defense. Again, if we turned a little bit later, if we go to Exodus 22:2, it says this, "If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him." So this is teaching, look, if somebody breaks into your house in the middle of the night, and in the course of defending yourself, your spouse, your children, the person dies, then okay, that's on the person breaking into your house. You're not guilty of murder. That's a lawful killing under those circumstances. Not only may you But I would argue from the Bible, you are obligated to protect your family up to and including the use of lethal force. God has placed us in these family units, and one of the things He commands us to do is love them, and at a bare minimum, love means protecting someone from harm or from dying. 1 Timothy 5:8 says this, listen to this, it says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Now the context of 1 Timothy 5:8 is talking about widows. But if you look at that context and you circle back a few verses, it's talking about widows who have other people, children, grandchildren, it mentions, that can rightfully take care of them. It's saying that should happen first. Before the widows become the responsibility and the obligation of the church to care for and provide for, the family should be doing it first. And if that happens, that's where the care stays. Now that's just talking about the care of widows and financial needs and practical things like that. How much more so for protecting someone from death? So it's not that as believers, when someone breaks into your house at night with intent to do harm, including murdering your family and your children, you have to stand there with your hands in your pocket and say, "Well, I'm a Christian. I'm not supposed to do anything here. I guess I'm going to have to wait and see how this all turns out." No. You are to protect your family from harm. And that's not murder, it's a lawful killing. Sometimes you're going to find believers that want to be consistent, and so they get this passage wrong. They say, "Well, I know what that says, but I'm pro-life, and I want to be consistent. So if I'm pro-life in the womb, I want to be pro-life at the other end, and so I'm against capital punishment. I don't think we should be taking life at all. That's my belief because I hold a pro-life belief." I would answer by reminding the church and reminding believers that we are called to be faithful and consistent with God's word, not faithful and consistent with our personal belief systems. God wants us to be consistent with His word, and His word teaches that in some cases there are things that are not murder. It's called a lawful killing. So, what do we see when we look out at the world right now? We see legalized abortion, that is murder, and we see capital punishment for convicted murderers being removed. Isn't that interesting? We see a reversal of God's commands. We see, every time we see a state outlawing the death penalty, we're seeing a state move further away from God's truth. Further away from God's commands, further away from God's law. God requires a reckoning. This means that murdering another person is first and foremost an offense against God. Why? Because that person is the image bearer of God, no matter who it is. They are an image bearer of God. An attack on that person is an attack on God. The taking of a life is an affront to God. So God says, "I will require a reckoning. By man shall his blood be shed." That's God authorizing, delegating the governing authorities to carry out capital punishment for murder. Now, yes, is there due process, a trial, witnesses, evidence? Absolutely. Yes, those are needed. And it was, like I said, this is never intended to be personal vengeance or being a judge, jury, executioner in your own hands or anything like that. Some would argue again, "Well, you know what, there's some people that have been executed wrongly, so therefore we should just back off and not do it at all." That's the reasoning. The possibility that someone could be wrongfully convicted and executed exists, therefore we shouldn't execute anybody. Again, bad idea, that's not the answer. The correct response is to follow God's word and trust Him with the outcome. God understands that we have imperfect systems. God understands that sometimes errors are made. He'll take care of that. We are to rightly follow His word and obey what He says. And in the end, I think God knows a little bit something about being wrongly executed. Right? Jesus was wrongfully tried and executed under an imperfect system. So I think God knows what He's talking about. He still gives us this command. Original context, Let's look at that for a minute. Why this is something that's different after the flood. The original context. Remember what was going on before the flood? Downward spiral of humanity. All-time low in terms of violence and bloodshed. We had the Nephilim. Remember those guys? Kind of like the red leg equivalent of back before the flood. There was this group of bandits that were known for their violent exploits, and they were roaming the world, killing and doing whatever they wanted to whoever they wanted. This is put into place. God's saying, no, that's not going to happen anymore. Anytime you see someone taking the life of someone else unlawfully, that person gets executed. That's a deterrent. So that's the original context. If someone kills, they are to be killed. Verse 7, recreation language. Be fruitful, multiply, increase greatly on the earth. Multiply in it. Why? So that the offspring of the woman can come. Remember that promise. Genesis 3:15. The offspring of the woman, it's still coming. The singular seed, Jesus Christ, is coming. But there needs to be multiplication on the earth. Well, we get to verse 8 and we see a forward-looking covenant. God addresses Noah and his sons and says, this covenant shall be between all people and all animals for all time until Christ returns. That's pretty all-inclusive. This is a forward-looking covenant. Now, if you were listening in and tuning in when we read through this scripture passage, when we got to verse 8 and went through verse 17, there was a lot of repetition. Just kind of saying the same thing over and over and over again. In that kind of that overview with all that repetition, we want to key in on three things that were coming through. What was being said in all that repetition? Three things. Number one, God establishes. Verse 9, I establish. Verse 11, I establish. Verse 17, I have established. So God established. Number two, between all people and all animals. Verse 9, with you and your offspring after you. Verse 10, and with every living creature that is with you. It is for every beast of the earth. Verse 12, between me and you and every living creature that is with you. Verse 15, between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Verse 16, between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Do you hear that repetition? Okay, so number one, God establishes. Number two, it's between all people and all animals. And number three, it's for all time. It's for all time. Verse 11, never again. Twice, never again. Verse 12, for all future generations. Verse 15, never again. Verse 16, everlasting covenant. So God establishes between people and animals for all time. Well, what is it? What is this covenant, this forward-looking covenant that's established by God, made with people and animals, and is binding until Christ returns? It's this. Verse 11 and the second half of verse 15. It says, never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. That's the covenant. That's the covenantal promise from God. The earth is the realm where God is going to be working out his redemptive plan. And so he assures Noah and all other generations that this world is going to keep spinning. The moon is not going to drop out of orbit and collide. The seasons are going to keep going with regularity. We're not going to experience global warming and all die. God promises that things are going to keep moving forward on the earth with regularity until Christ's return. That's the covenant. That's the promise. We're going to be here for a while, God's saying. Big stuff is going to be happening. So we're going to keep the world the way it is. Remember the definition of a covenant? We looked at this several Sundays ago. O. Palmer Robinson. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. It's a bond, an agreement in blood, meaning life or death, sovereignly administered by God. And that's what we have here. Is God demanding any sort of response from Noah or from his sons or from us? No, not at all. Are there any stipulations that we have to meet in order for this covenant to be ratified and for it to take effect? Do we have to do something here? Nope. Not at all. Now, this covenant is indeed between two parties. It says God and all people and animals, but God is the one doing the heavy lifting here. There's nothing required of us. It's a free act of grace. God is the one promising. God is the one keeping the promise. There's still life and death consequences. If God does not uphold this covenant, well, then we're all dead. The earth gets destroyed again and everything gets blotted out. And like all covenants, there is a sign. All covenants have a sign. Verses 12 and 15. 12 through 15. This is the sign of the covenant. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring the clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. So when the bow is in the clouds, isn't that just like God? When clouds roll in, when dark storm clouds roll in, what does that mean? Rain's coming. What do we associate with rain? The flood. So when the same circumstances are coming about that brought the flood, God places the sign and says, don't worry, this isn't like the flood. You're going to receive rain, you need rain, but I'm not going to wipe out everything like I did with the flood. And it says God will remember, and we talked about that last week, covenantal language. Not remember as if God forgot. No, but remember is covenantal language. I will make good on my promises. I will follow through. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will be with you. The covenant sign is something that points to reality, just like the covenant sign of baptism, the water. There's nothing magical going on with the water. It's not by the act of a minister baptizing someone. That act doesn't accomplish anything. It's an outward sign. It's a visible, tangible thing. God knows that we are people. We're visual. We're tactile. We need signs. We need something to look at, to see, to witness. But it signifies the spiritual truth and the reality of the covenant itself. Well, I hope we could see the forward-looking covenant. I also hope we could see that things were different after the flood. But some things were the same. Be fruitful and multiply. But there are also some things that were different. The relationship between people and animals and eating meat. And, of course, the death penalty for murder. Unlawful taking of life. But how does this forward-looking redemptive plan, how does this relate to us? How do we get forward-looking living out of this? Well, just like Noah was delivered and kept safe through the flood, and then after he came out of the flood, God gave him these prescriptions. He said, here's how you're going to live. Here's how things are going to look moving forward. In the same way with Christ, we're saved, we're delivered from our sin, and then we're told, here's how I want you to walk before me. Here's my word. It's a very similar pattern. He did it with Noah. He did it in the Exodus. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, boom, Ten Commandments. I save you. Now here's how you're to live. I save you. Now here's how you're to live. It's the same thing with us. I've saved you. Now here's how you are to live. This forward-looking living. Forward-looking living lives in light of Jesus' return. Forward-looking living recognizes that, yes, we're here in the world, but this is not all there is. Forward-looking living looks more than just for the weekend. It looks beyond the here and now. It looks to the things that are unseen. It looks to the future. It looks to what God is doing. It looks to the return of Christ. And we see that when we look at the New Testament. Here's just a couple examples. There are probably some even better ones than this. I made this up and then I kept finding more and more. But here's just a few. Philippians 3, this is Paul. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Okay. Philippians 3, 19 through 20. First talking about the context is the enemies of Christ. It says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and the glory in their shame, with mind set in earthly things. They're thinking about the here and now. They're living for the weekend. They want, this is all there is for them. And then the second part, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And then finally, 2 Corinthians, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Do you hear that forward-looking language in those verses? It's peppered throughout the Bible. It's peppered throughout the New Testament. You see it all over the place. There's more to life than the here and now and this world. Now, forward-looking living doesn't mean checking out and isolating ourselves and castling ourselves in our homes and never going out and saying, I'm not going to have anything to do with the world. It means living rightly in the world now in order to be prepared for Christ's return. God has given this time to us graciously. It's kind of like, here's an illustration. It's kind of like this. There was a husband and wife that were expecting some out-of-town guests. And they were expecting them around noon on Saturday for lunch. And on Saturday morning, the husband and wife kind of slept in. And then after they slept in, they kind of moseyed on down to the kitchen and got the coffee brewing and started eating some breakfast and kind of had a leisurely breakfast. And they said, well, you know, so-and-so is coming at noon. Yeah, I know. And then from the breakfast table, they moved into the kitchen. From the breakfast table, they moved into the living room and turned on the TV. And 1 hour turned into another. And the husband said, you know, what are we having for lunch? He said, well, I don't know. We'll think of something. And it was wintertime, too. And there was a foot and a half of snow outside in the driveway and the walk. And the husband kind of looked out at it and went, oh, it's cold out there. And all of a sudden, it was noon. And then they heard a doorbell ring. And it was their guests. And they said, oh, hey, come on in. And they were trying to shake the snow off their feet. And they said, yeah, there's quite a lot of snow out there. And they said, I just haven't got around to it. It's been a really kind of a crazy day. And I don't know, we just haven't got to it. Sorry about the mess. And they came in and they looked in the living room and there were, you know, some, you know, piles of dirty dishes on the coffee table and, you know, some things out of place, and it looked like a mess. And they said, is this a bad time? And I mean, you knew we were coming, right? And they said, oh, yeah, sorry about the mess. And the host family felt a twinge of mild embarrassment that they weren't prepared. That's kind of like unbelievers. That's kind of like the unbelieving heart. Because every unbelieving heart knows that there is a God. Every person that is alive today knows that there is a God. Now, they may suppress it. They may deny it. They may say they don't believe. They may say that there is no God. But they know, because the Bible teaches that God places in our natures knowledge of him. General revelation, everything in the world points to the fact that there is a God, so that no one has an excuse. That's Romans 1. So everybody knows there's a God, but they don't take any action to prepare for meeting that God. They don't do anything now. They don't practice forward-looking living to the return of Christ. And here's the thing. When Christ returns, it's not going to be a tinge of mild embarrassment because the guests see dirty dishes lying in the living room. And Jesus is not going to accept sorry for the mess when he looks at the lives of unbelievers. The stakes are much higher. So for the unbeliever, forward-looking living, step one is repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Remember all those sacrifices we were talking about a moment ago? God gave Jesus his only son as the final sufficient blood sacrifice, a substitute for the sinner, so that God accepts the life or the blood of Jesus on behalf of the sinner. But it's not automatic. God commands all people everywhere to repent of their sin and turn to Jesus. It is through faith alone, not works, that someone receives salvation. It is through trusting in the Savior. It is through repenting, taking concrete steps to eliminate sin from your life as you turn and trust Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. God says when that happens, He reckons you, He declares you righteous in His sight. Not because of anything you've done, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you or credited to you. And your sin is forgiven. It's only in Christ. So step one, forward-looking living. If you want to, you know, if the King is coming, you want to make friends with the King before He arrives. You don't want to be wearing the opposition's garments, the enemy's uniform, holding a sword when the King shows up. So step one is repentance and belief. But as believers, though, we want to give Him a little bit more than that, I hope. As believers, we want to give our King, who we already serve the King, we want to give Him our total allegiance. We want to serve Him to the best of our ability, knowing that we also will stand before Jesus, our King, and give an account. Now, this isn't something to be afraid of as believers, but it is something to be aware of as believers. If we look at Mark 12:36, it says, this is Jesus, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Everything we say, everything we do, everything we think, the motivations of our heart, we're going to give an account to our King. So it behooves us to live in such a way to please our King. If we go back to the preparing the house illustration, it's kind of like this. The unbelievers don't prepare at all. The believers, though, it's kind of like this. If you're cleaning the house, have you noticed that cleaning the house, the level to which you participate in cleaning the house is in direct proportion to the importance you place on the people coming over? Have you noticed that? If it's one of your friends, if it's a casual friend, I might want to move the dishes from the coffee table and put them in the kitchen sink. I might want to, you know, straighten the curtains or put the pillows in the corners of the couch where they belong. Hey, come on in. But if it's somebody important, we're not only going to move the dishes into the kitchen sink, but we're going to wash them and dry them and put away, and we're also maybe going to run the vacuum over the floor and do some dusting. If it's a really important person and you're trying to impress them, maybe you even clean the top of the stove off. Maybe the top of the fridge. And if it's a really important person, maybe we even wash the windows inside and out and clean the inside of the microwave. Right? So the more important a person is, the more we value in our own heart and mind, the more we want to get ready for them. What if it's King Jesus? We want to do everything. We want to do all that more. We want to get on our hands and knees and scrub the floor. We want to wipe down the baseboard before He comes. And so the question for us this morning is, what in our life has never been cleaned? We're all followers of Christ. We're all serving Him. But what area in our life is still dirty? What area in our life have we decided that I guess I'm not going to go that far in preparing and getting ready for His return? Because we all have something, right? Maybe some clumps of dust underneath the couch somewhere. A fuzzy M&M behind the refrigerator, maybe. We've all got something. And so the question is, and I want you to prayerfully consider this with the help and the reliance upon the Holy Spirit, what in my life is not prepared for the return of Christ? And then take action. Genesis 9:16, the sign of the rainbow in the clouds, when the bow is in the clouds, I see it, I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God says this, I will sustain the earth until Jesus returns. I will keep things spinning. He promises that in Genesis 9. And then He expects us to use the time we've been given to prepare. To have that New Testament forward-looking living on our hearts at all time. He wants us to be loyal to His Word, not our own beliefs. And He wants us to live as disciples who have experienced His grace and His mercy, as forgiven people. He wants us to live as someone who's going to give an account to their Master and King. So forward-looking living is living as someone who has experienced salvation and expecting to see Jesus return soon. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your covenant between people and animals until Christ returns. This is one thing we never have to worry about. We don't ever have to concern ourselves with whether or not the earth is going to be continuing. It is. Lord, instead, we should turn our attention to how to best live before You. Father, for each one of us, we pray that You would reveal anything that needs cleaning. Show us and then give us the willingness and ability to take action. We want to serve You with our whole heart. In Jesus' name, amen.